The following audio is from Solid Rock Community Church. More information about Solid Rock Community Church is available at www.solidrockcommunitychurch.com.
No, the big give reminded me of something we did when we were pastoring at Shoreline Community Church in North Seattle. We were there for 18 years, and we used to do something similar. And one day the secretary or receptionist came in, and she was really excited. She goes, "Pastor, somebody has just donated $5,000 worth of Safeway gift certificates, $150 certificates." I said, "That's incredible. We were putting the baskets together. We can put that gift certificate in there." I said, "Who are they from?" She goes, "I don't know. It's just a man who came in, and he just put them on the counter." I said, "Well, did he leave any name or anything?" She goes, "No, I don't think so." And so I'm looking at these gift certificates. And on the back, it said compliments of Shoreline Community Church and Sugars, which was a strip joint. My heart goes, from here to here. And I thought, oh, what are we going to do? And then I remembered reading about the fact that this guy who owned this strip joint would do this with churches so that when he was called into court to face various charges that he faced on a regular basis, he could say, "Well, what do you mean? I'm involved in the community. Look, I gave Thanksgiving baskets in coordination with Shoreline Community Church." As graciously as I could, framed it in the fact that we were on differing missions, and I wrote him a letter, and then he leaked it to the public, and then there were letters to the editor saying what mean people we were because we had refused gifts from, and so it was interesting. Here's the full story, because God has a plan. I went back for the 75th anniversary of Shoreline Community Church just a few months ago. Somebody came to me and said, "Pastor," I said, "what are you doing now?" They said, "Oh, we're part of the small group for the church that Shoreline is planting in another neighborhood close by." I said, "Really?" They said, yeah, you know the church. It meets in the building up there on Aurora that used to be Sugars. There were guys in the church who went like at 6 o'clock in the morning, and they would surround this strip joint and they would pray day after day, week after week, that God would shut it down and use it for something to his glory. Now, those many years later, I learned from this person that the small group that's starting this church was meeting in that very building, which is now a coffee shop, in order to plan the planting of a church. God has a plan. He has a plan. I'm so excited to be a part of this Acts series, although I was chuckling when I learned that Pastor gave me the passage about the Ethiopian eunuch. I said, "Thank you very much." Acts chapter 8, verses 26 to 40 is where we're going to camp this morning. The fact is, the 2 or 3 years before I left Shoreline to become the assistant superintendent full-time, I did a one-year series on the book of Luke. I don't know if I told you this. Then we moved right into a series, logically, because Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, into the book of Acts. And I had planned to spend a few months there. We ended up spending 2 years walking through the book of Acts. One of the best exercises for me personally, and to this day, I still have people who write to me on various occasions, or when I see them, and the first thing they say is, "I still look at the notes from the book of Acts." In this passage, Acts 8, 26 to 40, we're reintroduced to Philip the evangelist after having met him in Acts chapter 6. You may recall a complaint arose amongst the Grecian Jews that the Hebraic Jews were being given preference in the daily serving of food. Racism has always been a human problem. It's a problem, it's a sin problem. And even in the church, the Jews who were Greeks were complaining about the Jews who were Hebrew, even though they shared skin color, they shared different ethnicity or origin, nationality, and they thought that one was being treated better than the other. In order to meet that need, to release the apostles to a greater focus on prayer and devotion to the word, the church chose 7 men full of the Holy Spirit, and they served as deacons, because God has a plan. If you don't remember anything else walking away from church today, you're going to remember that sentence. God has a plan. The word deacon derives from the Greek word diakonos, which means servant or manager or administrator. And the Philip in Acts 8, who became known as Philip the Evangelist, was one of those 7 men, and he's not to be confused with Philip the Apostle. They're 2 different people. You might say they filled a different role. Some of you are going to go, what in the world? Some of you go, oh, the pun is the lowest form of humor, but you're going to take that and you're going to go home and go, oh man, I remember the joke about Phil. So, Philip the Apostle was part of the original group of disciples, and he would have been one of the main voices in selecting Philip the Evangelist or Philip the Deacon, because God has a plan. The deacon Philip was scattered along with other Christians in the face of persecution at the hand of Saul of Tarsus, who would later become known as the Apostle Paul, because God has a plan. And despite prohibitions and discouragements from doing so, Philip kept on serving and preaching, and his ministry would have profound impact on Samaria as God worked through him in divinely powerful and miraculous ways through the supernatural. We read about it earlier before this passage. Your pastor's already spoken to you about it in Acts 8, 4-8. It says, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he had said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed, so there was great joy in that city. You say, does that stuff still happen? Oh, yes, it does, because God has a plan. I was just with a missionary last weekend, missionary to Mexico, and he told 2 stories of contemporary, current validation where people, teams that he had brought down, were ministering in barrios or neighborhoods, inviting people to church, and one of them went into a home where there was a lady who had been born crippled. She had never walked in her life. This young man who was part of the team was being called upon to pray for her. He said, I'm not equipped to do this. He's looking for the missionary. The missionary's not available. Well, I guess I have to do it. He prays for her and skedaddles out of the house because he just thought he was so inadequate. They go to church a few minutes later. They're sitting there beginning to worship together. And who should come walking down the middle aisle but the lady he had just prayed for, who had never walked in her life? What do you think that does to energize the spread of the gospel? God has a plan. He has a plan. So we see the unfolding of God's plan in the life of Philip, which was intricately woven into the plans of other people around him for whom God also had a plan. That brings us to the passage that we're covering today in Acts chapter 26 through 40. I'm going to read it because I want you to get a picture of the kind of the whole context. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home he was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to the chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asked. "How can I?" he said, "unless someone explains it to me." So he invited Philip to come on up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of Scripture, which, by the way, is from Isaiah chapter 53. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of the descendants, for his life was taken from the earth?" The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" And Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who's the prophet talking?" Or excuse me, as they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here's water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in the towns until he reached Caesarea. Philip's actively engaged in ministry in Samaria, and then an angel of the Lord says to him, and that's where we start. Verse 26a, the first part of verse 26. "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip." I want you to think about that in the context of God's plan for my life. He's going to use dramatic means to accomplish it, even if it takes angelic visits to do so. It doesn't just happen to Old Testament prophets or New Testament disciples and apostles or the mother of Jesus, Mary, or Elizabeth, all of whom had angelic visitations. It happens to you and to me. We've got to open our hearts and our minds to the idea that God's plan will be fulfilled and he will use dramatic means to accomplish it. In this case, he employed one of his heavenly angels, a messenger, in keeping what we know to be true about angels in general. In Hebrews 1, it says, "To which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand'?" So he's distinguishing the ministry of the angels from the ministry of Jesus, his son. But he's saying, "Until I make enemies a footstool for your feet." Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to those who will inherit salvation? Now, while we have to be cautious never to worship these heavenly beings like the Colossians did, and they received stiff warnings from the Apostle Paul, he said, "Don't let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize." That's what he wrote to the Colossians. And I know some people who go overboard on this idea, "Oh, angels, angels," and it's almost as though they're worshiping these spirits. These are created beings, created at the hand of God, who are at his service. It was a group of those, by the way, who revolted against him in heaven at the leadership of Lucifer, or Beelzebub, the devil, and they became demons. So there's the counterparts. These warnings notwithstanding, angels play a critical role in God's interaction with you and me and in the fulfillment of his plan. In 1956, during the Mau Mau uprisings of East Africa, when Africa was, from a missionary standpoint, still considered a dark continent, not so anymore, fastest growing arm of the church is in the on the continent of Africa. A group of roving Mau Maus came to the village of Lari, surrounded it, and they killed every inhabitant, including women and children, 300 in all. Not more than 3 miles away was a school called the Rift Valley School, a private school where missionary children were being educated away from their parents. Immediately upon leaving the carnage of Lari, they came with spears, bows, arrows, clubs, torches to the school with the same intentions of complete destruction in mind. And of course, you can imagine what was going on amongst the students and teachers who were confined to this school, surrounded by these warring African natives. Word had already reached them about the destruction of Lori. There was only one place to flee with the little children and the women, so the only resource was to hide away in the school building and resort to prayer. And out of the darkness, they began to see the appearance of flaming torches and light. They were seen coming toward the school, and out of every window they looked, the school was completely surrounded. This story, by the way, is a firsthand story related by missionary Morris Plotts, one of the great African missionaries of our modern day time. Shouting curses, they could be heard coming from the jungle around the school, and they began to advance, tightening the circle, shouting louder, coming closer. And then all of a sudden, they literally turned heel and ran, all of them in concert. A call had gone out to the authorities. An army had been sent in the direction of the school to rescue the inhabitants. But by the time the army arrived, their would-be assassins had disappeared. The army spread out in search of them, miraculously captured the entire band of raiding Mau Maus, and later before the judge at their trial. So this was authenticated in a court of law. At the trial, the judge said, "On this particular night, did you kill the inhabitants of Lari?" They said, "Yes." "Was it your intent to do the same to those in the missionary school?" They said, "Yes." "Well then," said the judge, "why didn't you complete your mission?" They said, "We were on our way to attack and destroy all the people in the school. But as we came closer, all of a sudden, between us and the school, there were many huge men dressed in white with flaming swords. And we became afraid and we fled." Are they not all ministering spirits sent by God? An angel of the Lord comes to Philip the evangelist while he's in the city of Samaria, and he says, "Go, go." And so where does he go? The second part of verse 26, second point about God's plan: it may lead to uncertain and lonely places. It says, "Go south to the road, the desert road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza." Depending on how you translate the end of the verse, you see Philip being instructed to go on to a desert road, or as some suggest, a desert or deserted city. And if you know the geography, and I have visited this place, and I've been in maybe on this very road, I don't know. It is a lonely road indeed. It would have been very easy for Philip to question God at this point as God's messenger directs him from a bustling city in Samaria, where his ministry had become a focal point of attention, to a lonely desert road in Gaza. It became a personal reminder to me as I studied this passage that God has a plan. And sometimes the deepest growth I will experience will come out of those lonely desert places. And if you were here when we spoke a few weeks ago, I shared some of our testimony, how our lives came to a screeching halt. You talk about going from 0 to 60 and building up speed, and you know, we brag about cars that can get to 0 to 60 in 4.5. And well, you try going from 60 to 0. Hit a wall. Boom. Life changes. An event occurs. You're thrust into a lonely place. And that's the way it was for me. But the last 2 years have been some of the greatest and deepest spiritual growth that I have ever experienced in life. I have a deep appreciation for the great hymns and gospel songs of the church. My dad led worship in our church for 55 years. He was a mill worker at Scott Paper Company, not a credentialed minister, but a minister in his own right. And I learned these songs by repetition, both at home and at church. A man named Joseph Scriven wrote a poem of sorrow and grief after the loss of his fiancée the night before they were to be married. And that song we sing today is, "What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." Written out of a lonely, lonely place. So many songs were written like that. H.G. Spafford, a friend of evangelist D.L. Moody, a Chicago real estate tycoon, Spafford was financially ruined in the Great Chicago Fire when it wiped out most of his holdings. They then lost a 4-year-old son to scarlet fever, and in the midst of their tragic and traumatic loss, they decided to take a holiday to Europe, where they knew their good friend D.L. Moody was preaching. He sent his wife and 4 daughters ahead on a cruise ship, which was struck in the night by an iron vessel and sunk to the bottom of the ocean. His wife survived the crash. She arrived in London, sent a telegram to her husband that simply said, "Saved alone." He left to join his grieving wife, and the captain of the vessel upon which he sailed stopped over the very spot in the Atlantic Ocean where the cruise ship that bore his 4 daughters lay, along with 226 other victims. In that lonely setting is where H.G. Spafford wrote, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Out of the lonely places. And I know what it's like sometimes in the midst of that loneliness, like William Cooper, who struggled with a lifetime of mental illness and depression, one of the great preachers and songwriters of his day, wrote songs like, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and though sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains, and he turned to the Lord over and over and over again, and out of his pain and his loneliness, and he reached the point many times where he felt to take his own life. But God had a plan. And in the lonely places, he's working his plan. Look at verse 27 to 35. He started out on his way. He met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of the treasury of Candace, queen of Ethiopia. What are the chances? A lonely road to Gaza, an evangelist redirected by God through an angel's message, a high-ranking government official in charge of finances in the palace of Candace, queen of Ethiopia, who's reading and taken by the truth of Isaiah 53. That tells me God has a plan. The Ethiopian is described with the title eunuch, a man who has been castrated in order to set him apart for the service to the king or queen's palace. That's a harsh commitment, I'd say. It was carried out in the day as a common practice to ensure that high-ranking leaders in the palace of a king or a queen would not be able to engage with the king's harem, and they would be rendered incapable of starting a dynasty or a family of their own. It was practiced in a lot of early civilizations. Jesus referenced his own awareness of that practice in Matthew 9:12 when he was talking about marriage and divorce, and he said, some are eunuchs because they were born that way, others have been made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage or become that way because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it, he said. Now, it was a different teaching, but he acknowledged that this was the practice in Matthew 19. And he said, I think the fact that this man was a eunuch in the service of the queen of Ethiopia is an important understanding to another detail in this plan of God's story that we're talking about. Note the passage he was reading. Think about it. Here's a guy who has been made a eunuch, most likely, to serve in the court of the queen. This has been imposed upon him. And he's reading Isaiah 53. You think this is a mistake? He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent. What do you think's going through this man's mind? That's what happened to me. I identify with whoever they're talking about here. So he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. How do you think he thought about that? He's saying, that's me. It was no chance, no happenstance that he was reading at that moment, at that time, when the messenger of God sent by an angel comes to his side, by that he's reading that passage of Scripture, because God has a plan. He would be taken by the idea that there was a sacrificial Savior, and he says, who is this? Is the prophet speaking of himself, or is he speaking of someone else? There's a softball lob to an evangelist. And as he lobs up that softball, Philip the evangelist cranks up the bat and gets ready to hit it out of the park. And he says to him, "Let me tell you who that is." And the Bible says he proceeded to tell him about Jesus and his good news. Because God has a plan. You might suggest that these sort of stories are, as we say, of biblical proportion. They simply don't happen that often. But I would suggest if each of us would take a few moments over time to assemble the intersections and the relationships and the happenings of our lives, especially in retrospect, God sees what we see back here ahead of us. That's what makes him God. He sees what, like I see in the past, he sees in the future. My grandparents were born in Germany during the Franco-Prussian War. My grandfather served in the Prussian Army. There was a time of peace, and he thought to move to the United States, where several of his sisters and brothers-in-law had already moved. He got out of Germany at just the right time, meets my grandmother, didn't know her before, meets her in Minnesota. My grandmother bears 10 children. 4'10" she is, or was, and bore 10 children. She bore 5 in the first 5 years of their marriage. She said, "God, I'm tired. Give me 5 years rest." To the day, Dave, my aunt born on this day, my next uncle of the next 5 was born on the same day. They shared birthdays. 5 years to the day. God has a plan. One of my grandfather's sisters gets pregnant out of wedlock. Tragedy, especially in those days where she would be set aside and put out. She answers what would have been the eHarmony of the day, a mail order bride advertisement in a newspaper. And where does it bring her but to Anacortes, Washington? So 19 family members, at the behest of the sister who's now moved to Anacortes, who writes to my grandfather and says, "You've got to move out here. It's so wonderful. It never snows. You can turn soil with a spoon." 19 of them get on a train, and they go as far as the train will take them to Anacortes, Washington. They get off the train. They pack all their earthly belongings out onto the train platform. A man in a buggy says, "I'll take you to wherever you're going for $2. And my grandfather said, "That's too much." And they walked for 2 miles, carrying everything they owned. My grandfather's sister had bought up the better part of the south end of the city of Anacortes, where the cemetery presently rests or is located. There's people resting there. The cemetery doesn't rest, but a lot of people do. And so Dad says he remembers her. She would sit there sometimes at night in her heavy German accent. "Ach, I wish somebody would die. I need the money." You say, "Where are you going with this?" Well, my mother, who's born, raised, died, and buried in Anacortes, is part of the Pentecostal Assembly of God Church, where her father had gone and received a miraculous healing that led him to a dynamic relationship with Christ. My dad and his family show up. My dad sees mom playing in the church orchestra on the first night he visits church, and he says to his brothers, "I'm going to marry that girl." Well, how did they both get in that church? Well, God took a Welsh evangelist from the British Isles, and he carted him all the way across the ocean and brought him to Anacortes, Washington. And it was that Welsh evangelist by the name of W.J. Lewis that intersected with my mom and my dad's families, and they came to Christ. God has a plan. Even when it seems out of control. And the next point is this: God has a plan that requires spontaneity. Look at verse 36. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water. The eunuch said, "Look, here's water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" Did Philip say, "Oh no, I can't baptize you. You haven't been through a baptismal class. You're not a member of the church. You haven't been through the 10 best steps of Rick Warren." You see, in order for the plan of God to be accomplished, sometimes we need to recognize the voice of the Lord and act on it. Sometimes the plan unfolds over long periods of time, and then there comes that intersection, that moment in our walk with Jesus where he goes, now is the time. Today is the day. This is the moment. A good friend of mine, Dr. Don Argue, who was the former president of Northwest University, routinely called these spontaneous moments. I remember many board meetings we would sit and something would be reported that came out of the unexpected, out of the ordinary, and he would say, "Oh, another surprise of Jesus." Let's look for the surprises of Jesus. Because God has a plan, and he allows us to play a critical role in that plan. A pastor, one of our pastors here in Eastern Washington, called me one day. He was a bit frantic. He said, "I felt I need to call you because I think a board member from our church is going to call you in a few moments. And I wanted to be the first one to tell you, from my perspective, what happened." So I'm thinking, what in the world could be this urgent? He said, "We've had a couple in our church who was living together. And God began to work on their hearts, and they started attending church. And they had not yet been married, but it was obvious the Holy Spirit was dealing and working with that couple. Sunday after Sunday, they'd be present. No outward indication of any kind of personal decision or commitment to follow Jesus, but nonetheless, they were there. Then they had a public baptismal service down by some body of water, and they had gotten toward the end of the list of people who had committed to be baptized that day, and the man stood emotionally to his feet and cried out in the midst of this crowd with public viewers now in present, 'I believe Jesus is the Christ. I need to be baptized.' And he runs to the water." Pastor said, "I baptized him." And as he comes up out of the water, his partner says, "I believe Jesus is the Christ. I need to be baptized. I've just been waiting for him." And she runs to the water. And a Pharisee in the church, who happened to be a board member, came to the pastor immediately and he said, "You should not have baptized those people." "Why?" "Well, because they're living together." I'm stretching you. You fill in the blank. I'm using this illustration, but you fill in the blank. Because, see, God is working. God has a plan. He said, did I do the right thing? I said, absolutely you did the right thing. I said, do you think John the Baptist, when he was giving a call to the baptism of repentance, asked people to go through a class or some kind of membership opportunity before he baptized them in the Jordan River? He baptized them with all of their problems, all of their baggage, all of their sin. That's what Jesus came to save us from. And if the Holy Spirit works on somebody's heart and says, run to the water, you believe Jesus is the Christ. I went to the office when I got done next to me to tell one of my comrades there in the office, one of my colleagues. I said, I walked in and he's on the phone. And I could hear the voice of a man screaming. Who do you think it was? The board member. He couldn't get through to me because I was on the phone with the pastor. So he got to the assistant superintendent. And I sat there and we together worked through this phone call, but I could hear every word, and he was angry and spewing hatred and anger and bitterness. We have to be spontaneous sometimes. When the angel of the Lord says, go to a lonely road in Gaza, we have to go. I've got a little practice, and I'm going to just plant it in your head. Maybe you already do this. When you have the name or face of somebody come to your mind in the middle of the week, somebody from church or an old friend, what do you do in that moment? Always at least pray for them. That's not just a chance reminder. That's the Holy Spirit. Just learn this. That's the Holy Spirit prompting you to do something. So at least pray for that person. Dereese and I have already been prompted, even though we're not here week by week, Dave, we've been prompted to pray for people we met over the years here. And God's bringing you to our minds, and we're praying for you. Then say, okay, Lord, do you want me to do something more than pray? Do you want me to act? Do you want me to go? Do you want me to give? Do you want me to serve? Whatever it is. Because God has a plan that requires that kind of responsiveness and spontaneity. One more story. And we close. Dereese's uncle, his name's John Weidman, married his wife, Dereese's father's sister, and they became missionaries to Africa. They learned so many wonderful stories over their 35, 40 years of service to that continent. Some of my best missionary stories come from Uncle John. He tells a story about a family by the name of Perkins who in the early 1900s, though the Assemblies of God and other Pentecostal organizations had yet to really organize to send missionaries, they felt the prompting of the Holy Spirit to go to Africa. There was no agency, no monthly support, no Social Security, they just went. How did they go? They got on a freighter, the cheapest way they could travel, traveled with animals and cargo, and Perkins, another couple, and their children, I think there were about six or seven of them, got on this freighter, and they're coursing down the old gold or ivory coast of Africa. The horn there to the west. They reach a certain place right off of Liberia. The man says, Perkins says to the captain, stop the ship, we're going ashore here. the captain said, "You cannot. I cannot allow this." You see, the Holy Spirit was prompting him. He said, "If you go ashore here, it's certain death." He finally argued his way into the captain, relenting, and he said, "Okay, take the life of your own and your family into your hands, because I'm washing my hands of it. You will die if you go ashore here." What the captain didn't know, and what the Perkins didn't know, except the prompting of the Holy Spirit, that 8 days inland, the Holy Spirit was speaking to an African native by the name of Jasper Toe. Jasper, in his spiritual search for who God is, began to cry out to him and ask him to reveal himself. And in a dream, he saw a pathway through the jungle, which he recognized. It was an 8-day journey. And whoever the angel or the Holy Spirit, whoever communicated to this man, Jasper Toe, said, "Embark on your journey now and follow this pathway. And when you emerge from the jungle to the ocean, you will find people who will tell you what you need to know, the answers to your questions." So Jasper Toe starts out, 8 days journey on foot. God speaks to the Perkins and this other family. They get in a boat. The Perkins land. Jasper Toe emerges from the jungle. They meet on that beach. As though ordered and designed, as if it had been a planned meeting, they took confidence that this is the man God had sent. And Jasper Toe took confidence this is the man God had sent. And he leads them back to his village. Jasper Toe becomes the first convert, the first ordained minister. 75 years later, on the 75th anniversary, well, it would have been more than 75 years, the 75th anniversary of the Assemblies of God in Burkina Faso, Jasper Toe was in attendance at the big celebration. Uncle John said to his father, who was also a missionary who paid great prices in lonely places to include the burial of a son in African soil, he said, "I remember Jasper Toe. He's one of the most spiritual men I have ever met." God has a plan. God has a plan. Today in Burkina Faso, where there were no churches, especially of any single sort like Assemblies of God churches, today there are 1,000. And I was just there 2 years ago, Dave, and the superintendent sat across the table from me and he said, "We have a dream to plant 4,000 churches. In a country the size of the state of Colorado." God has a plan. Father, stand with me if you would. Father, there's people across this audience here today to whom you're speaking. We'd love it if you sent us an angel. Some of us need a very dramatic intrusion of your Holy Spirit into our hearts and our minds, our experience. We don't know what to do. We don't know which way to turn. We've been struggling and wrestling with something for a long time. And so once again, in that dark and lonely place, we turn to you again and we say, "Lord, I am willing, able, ready to respond spontaneously." Naturally, that word means to you. And I pray that you would reveal the confidence and faith in this moment, even before we walk out the doors of this building this morning, to various people in the congregation who will say, thank you, Lord, for prompting me, directing me, speaking to me, or in the week or weeks to come, that we'll have a greater openness and preparedness to hear and respond to your great voice, like Philip the evangelist, who left a busy, comfortable place to go to a lonely desert road. And in going to follow your direction, I can always know that you have a plan, not just for me, but that you're working a plan in all kinds of other people's lives too. Oh, it's so wonderful to be a part of that kind of a story. And I pray that blessing upon Solid Rock Church, that we will not only find answers to our own questions of life, but Lord, we'll just keep broadening our thoughts and our borders to the point that we're saying, oh Lord, unfold your story, because I know it includes the stories of so many others that you want to bring into this fold. I thank you, Lord, for guiding, guarding, protecting, and using us as we make ourselves available. And everyone said, amen. Amen. God bless you, church. It's been a good, good morning together. Thank you.